All right, if you got a Bible, go ahead and find Luke chapter 4. That's where we're going to start today. We're talking about the body of Christ. And if you've been paying attention, we did a lot of metaphors, and then we took a huge break for this metaphor, not because that was an intentional pregnant pause, but because I procrastinated writing the notes for this one because I didn't want to do it. I just felt like so many of the talks I've heard on the body of Christ are stale. I sinfully felt a bit bored with this metaphor. And then I started diving back into it and I realized just how amazing and essential this metaphor really is. Like, this metaphor, out of all the metaphors, is maybe the greatest reminder that the golden thread of Scripture is the presence of the living God. And we hit that in temple, but in body, we start to see the presence of the living God becoming enfleshed in Jesus and enfleshed in his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think with me, if you will, of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I want you to think about how gritty and particular the beginning of his ministry was. In a particular place, at a particular time, Jesus walked to his hometown Nazareth, and he entered an actual synagogue, an ordinary place, and then he used his carpenter hands. He didn't have pastor hands, he had carpenter hands. And with his calloused carpenter hands, he opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and with a human mouth, the Son of God pushed air through his lungs and vibrated his vocal cords, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is beginning his ministry by pointing to his embodied presence as the presence of the living God, Emmanuel, God with us, bringing life and light and hope to the world. Jesus frames up his earthly job description, if you will, with this text. And as he begins his 3 years of earthly ministry, what we see is that Jesus brings the ministry of presence to particular people in particular places with their particular needs. Jesus' ministry is going to be a ministry of sight. He's going to see with his eyes and the eyes of his heart people that nobody else sees. He's going to see secrets that are under the surface of people's hearts that nobody's ever revealed. He's going to see the poor in a way that they've never been seen. He's going to see sinners in a way that the religious elite of his day couldn't see them. He's going to see through the facades of the Pharisees. He's going to see to the very heart of the needs of Israel. He's going to use his eyes and the eyes of his heart to bring presence. His ministry is going to be a ministry of speech. He is going to open his human mouth and breathe out the very word of God, and that word is going to shake the world. It's going to pierce hearts. He's going to have conversations with prostitutes and tax collectors. And in the midst of those conversations, they're going to have something happen that never happened to them before. They're going to have a burning fire for holiness ignited in their souls. He's going to preach prophetically, bringing judgment as he opens his mouth and speaks. He's going to bring hope. He's going to lift up and he's going to tear down. He's going to bring the ministry of touch. Jesus is going to touch people that nobody else would touch. He's going to touch the unclean. And unlike the formula in the old covenant, when he touches the unclean, instead of him becoming unclean, the unclean are going to become clean. He's going to put his hands on blind eyes and they're going to be opened. He's going to touch dead kids and they're going to come back to life. His ministry is going to be a ministry of hearing. Through his human ears, his eardrums are going to vibrate, and he's going to listen to people's stories, and he's going to hear the questions underneath the questions. He's going to bring presence through his hearing like no one's ever brought to people like the woman at the well. He's going to ask her questions and he's going to listen to her answers. And in that listening, the very wisdom of God is going to be brought to bear to unlock her life and to free her. And in the midst of Jesus's ministry of presence, the thing that we need to be reminded of is that Jesus, the God-man in the incarnation, brings not only human presence, but human presence and the presence of the living God everywhere he goes. And it's easy to think, man, oh, wouldn't it have been a delight to have been there? I think that all the time. What would it have been like to camp with Jesus, to go fishing with Jesus, to get to debrief with Jesus after a time of ministry? And yet, here's the thing that's so amazing. In the resurrection of the Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus's ministry of presence to particular people in particular places continues through his church. When we call the church the body of Christ, that's not just a throwaway to remind us that we should find our place. That's not just a gimmick used to try to recruit volunteers to get busy and active. When we talk about the body of Christ, we're saying something profound about presence. We're saying that Jesus's ministry is not over, that he's still bringing the ministry of sight and touch and hearing to people and places that need the presence of the living God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Like, just stop. Like, how do we even comprehend those words? Those words are maybe the most profound mystery in the Christian faith. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority," meaning the presence of the living God has not vacated the premises. The presence of the living God is still enfleshed and embodied through the Holy Spirit in the work of the church. Luke tells us in the beginning of Acts that his gospel was dealing with all that Jesus began to do and teach. His book of Acts, his account of the beginnings of the church, is the ongoing ministry of Jesus' presence through the body of Christ. So what I want to do today is I just want to tell you two foundational realities that that metaphor points to. Two things we need to remember and hold on to. And then next week we get to do the really fun work of talking about the implications of being the body of Christ for the world. Like, what does it mean to be the body of Christ? How do we participate in the ministry of Jesus's presence in our cities? So here we go. Two foundational realities. This metaphor highlights that Jesus's union with his body and the body's union with Jesus is at the very core of what it means to be the church. Jesus's union with his body and the body's union with Jesus is at the very heart of redemption and identity. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking to a guy named Saul, who's a terrorist, who's breathing out threats and murder. And here's what happens. On his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The point being, what we see in this text is that Jesus's relationship with his church is not a cool, distant, aloof relationship. Jesus's union with his church is so deep and intimate that he looks at this man named Saul and he says, "Hey, when you raise your voice against my people, when you afflict my people, when you imprison my people, you are doing that to me." Jesus's union with his body is so deep that Paul's later going to remind the Corinthians that if one member of the body suffers, all suffer. And it seems to me that that's something that he learned from the example of Jesus. Jesus tasted the tears of his people that were being persecuted. Jesus's union with his body is so intimate, it's so real, and it's so deep that Ephesians chapter 5 is going to tell us in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now just stop and track with me, because in moments like this in the West, with so much doom and gloom, with so much negativity, so many prognostications of the church's decline and death, what we need to be reminded of is that Jesus' union with his church is so deep and real that Jesus could not deny his church, his true, real church, any more than you could deny the need to care for your own physical body. Jesus is committed to nurturing and cherishing his church, to building and planting and strengthening his church, and to making sure that his church has everything that she needs for life and godliness. So no matter how insignificant the church appears, no matter how weak she seems, the church in her union with Christ finds that the mystery of that union reveals the commitment of the living God to finish what he started. Now, in response to her union with Jesus, the church submits and finds her life in Christ. Jesus is joined to us, and we are joined to Jesus. And in that union, listen, we're reminded that there is no life without the head. There is no breath or purpose apart from our union with Jesus. Listen, the church is not the church when she breaks away from the head to follow her own direction or chart her own course. A church or a denomination that no longer listens to the authority and direction of the head is as dead and useless as a decapitated body. In our union with Jesus, we're reminded that it's in that joining that we find our justification. It's in our union with Jesus that we find our death to sin. As we baptize people in the waters of baptism, we're seeing this tangible reminder that they've been joined to Jesus, and in that union, by grace through faith in him, Jesus' death is their death. Jesus' resurrection is their resurrection. In our union with Jesus, we have hope and a future. We have victory over death. We have been raised and seated with him. We've been empowered to fight sin. We are the beloved of the Father. We've been called priests under the Most High God, and we've been called sons and daughters, heirs of the living God. So just stop with me for a second. Like, there is never going to be a time in all eternity that we're going to stop mining the depth of our union with Jesus. We're going to understand more about it in a billion years than we do today, and we're still going to be learning. We're still going to be blown away. What we get to preach in the gospel is not just a formula. It's the story of God's relational presence being brought back to his people through the person and work of Jesus. And in that relational presence, listen, we bank all of our hope in this life and the next. And that union with Jesus leads to something really profound. It leads to our union with one another. I want to talk to you about that. Like, our union with Jesus and his union with us means that we're connected and unified with the rest of the body in such a way that we've been given unity that's a gift. It's not something that we create. Unity is not something that we build. It's something that we're called to maintain. Take your Bible and flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So stop here for a second and just breathe in the freedom that these verses remind us of. Unity is not something that we have to manufacture or come up with. It's not a gimmick that we've got to create. Unity is a gift of God's grace that we've been joined together through our union with Jesus. And it's something that we get to live out of, and it's something that we're called to steward and protect. Now, I want you to think with me for just a second of just how, is that my mic or is it construction? It's the mic. You guys want me to switch it? That sounds awful.
I got the hand.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Is that better?
Yes.
You guys could have told me to stop like 5 minutes ago. That would have been good. Hey, so think with me if you will. And I know that we're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe that the body and blood of Jesus and the Lord's Supper is a literal manifestation of his body and blood. But we do believe it's holy. And we do believe in the real presence of Jesus. Now I want you to imagine, if you will, just how offensive it would be if somebody walked into the church and grabbed the bread and spit on it and threw it on the ground. I want you to imagine just how offensive it would be if somebody just intentionally knocked over the table and spilled the wine that we were about to receive as a reminder of Christ's real presence. That would be deeply, deeply troubling, deeply offensive. But here's the thing that's amazing about our union with one another. To throw the bread or the wine of the Lord's Supper into the garbage is no greater an affront to Jesus than a cutting word that we speak about another Christian. As we interact with one another in Christ, and greed and competition comes into play, as we cut each other, as we judge each other, as we elevate ourselves over one another, as we neglect to meet the needs of each other, as we fail to be patient with one another, as God has been patient with us, we're interacting with the body of Jesus. And on the opposite side, every kindness that you show to another Christian, every moment of gentleness, every moment of patience, every time that you stop your busy day to actually read the body language of a stressed out Christian and to sit with them in their need and to listen to what they're saying to you is a way in which you're actually interacting with the body of Jesus. And in that maintenance of the unity, we're told that we have a role and a responsibility to not just maintain that beautiful gift, grace, and unity, but to help each other grow. Skip down to verse 15 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ. And from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly," listen to this, "makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is shocking. Here's what he's saying. Like, in addition to the presence of the living God and the Word of God, he's saying that God actually matures and grows Christians as we engage and connect and rub against each other as the body of Christ. What he's saying is that there's no way to grow to Christian maturity apart from our interaction with one another. Participation in the visible body of Christ is essential for our growth and the growth of those that we love and serve. And in the midst of that, listen, the diversity of the parts, the crazy, frustrating differences between us in the body of Christ, the ways in which the teachers are frustrated with the prophets, and the ways in which people with the gift of mercy are wondering why everybody else doesn't see the world like they see it. All of that diversity in the body of Christ is a gift of the living God for our growth and for our mission so that we can love and serve each other. And this metaphor, the body, reminds us that both pride and insecurity have no place in our communion with each other. Pride happens when we start to think that our gifts and our contribution are the gifts and contributions that the church needs. We start to elevate one part of the body above the rest. We start to act as if this is a one-man show and everybody else are supporting characters in our story. Pride has no place, because how grotesque would a body be if it was only one part?
that each part of the body that's more private, that's more internal, that's not seen, is actually essential for the parts that are seen for the thriving of the body. This metaphor also reminds us that there's no place for insecurity in the body of Christ. Just as no part can fulfill its function without the others, no part is not essential to the life of the body. That we all get to contribute and play. My prayers as we dive into this, starting June 7th and the week after, my prayer is that there would be like a couple of things that would happen deeply in our leadership community that would spill over to our people. One, I pray that there would just be a return to just sheer awe that in the incarnation the presence of God is coming here. That like the scandal of God's presence in the incarnation and through the sitting of the Spirit would reframe our lives to actually treasure God's presence above everything else that we do. That like we need his presence. The whole Bible is about God getting us back into his presence. And his presence comes to us in the person and work of Jesus in such a gentle, amazing, supernatural, and yet human way. He condescends to see and to hear and to speak and to touch. And we get to receive that. My prayer is that we would actually reorient our lives around that presence, and that we would actually realize that our greatest calling as a church is to embody the presence of Jesus in the ways in which we love each other in our city. That we would continue Jesus' ministry of touch and sight and hearing to the people in our church and to the people outside of our church. And my prayer is that God would actually do a work of healing where there are tears in our body, where there's divisions and frictions, where pride's come in, where insecurities come in, where people are hanging back because they don't think they have a contribution, that this would be a moment where God would stir them on to actually find their place and to be rerooted in their identity in Christ as a part of his body. My prayer is that this would be a moment as well where our church, far from exclusively thinking that this body metaphor ends with Frontline, that instead of that metaphor terminating on us, that God would give us a renewed zeal and love for the unity and the thriving of the broader Church of Jesus. That we would pray bigger prayers for the church, that we would love the church more deeply, and that we would do a better job of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with our brothers and sisters in our